And what we see is this repetition of this word of keeping. The Lord is our keeper. The Lord keeps Israel, on and on and on. And the word keeping is a very common word in the Old Testament, and it means about what you would expect it to mean. Sorry if you're expecting like a fun Hebrew note. It means kind of what you think. It means the Lord's going to protect us. The Lord's going to take care of us. The Lord's going to look after us. And we see in verses 3 and 4 that this keeping and protecting and guarding is, it's not like other gods. The Lord God is not like the other gods. He doesn't need sleep. It wasn't uncommon for people in that time to think that their gods sort of took naps from time to time. If you think about Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember he's telling them, go wake up your God, go wake up your God. The Lord, our God, never sleeps. He doesn't need naps. And you also find that he's not going to let his people get knocked off their feet. They're going to be stable where they stand. Then we get some climate-related metaphors. Those are always fun. The Lord's the shade at your right hand. But that's pretty significant. If you live in an arid climate, getting some shade from the sun would be kind of handy. All right, but then we also see another climate-related metaphor, that he's also going to be warmth at night. Right? If you're roaming around in the desert and you've got wild changes in temperature, it gets cold at night, having warmth at night is going to be great. Verses 7 or 8 are also very inclusive. I mean, the idea of shade and warmth, that's sort of covering all the climate bases, right? But then we also see, as we keep going, in 7 and 8, they're also very inclusive. All of life is involved in the Lord's keeping of his people. When you're going out, he keeps you. When you're coming in, he keeps you. So we have a very extensive understanding of the scope of the Lord's keeping. And then just to make sure we've covered all the bases, we get a time reference. Right, this time right now, he's going to keep you. And all of that time out there, he's going to keep you. From this time forth and forevermore, the Lord is going to keep his people. So that's the general principle here in this psalm. The Lord is the keeper. And it's totally true, right? If we look through the biblical narrative, we see that the Lord is constantly caring for and taking care of his people. And many of you can look back on your life and think of examples of where the Lord has come to your aid, where the Lord has sustained you. And then we have just sort of the general sense of the Lord's care, right? Like we've got seasons, we've got spring, summer, fall, winter, that keeps going on. We've got the sun that rises, the moon that follows it, right? And things aren't falling apart. We've got gravity, lest we forget. You know, the world is not just sort of falling apart. So even in this general sense, the Lord is keeping us. So that's the general principle of this psalm. But there's a nagging problem here. At least it was a nagging problem for me all week. And maybe it's a nagging problem for you. But think about the original reader, or the original singer, really, because this was a psalm used for worship. Now, we don't know exactly when this psalm would have been written, but we do know that this psalm would have been used in the Second Temple worship. So as the children of Israel are making their way to Jerusalem for the big feasts of the year, right? Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and the temple's up there on top of the hill. So as they're making their way up, they would have been, in some form or another, singing these songs of ascents, right? They're songs of degrees as you're going up the mountain into the temple. You've got these songs. Now, if you're Israel, especially during the Second Temple time, and you're making your way up to worship at Jerusalem, it might be handy to remember that you've come back from Babylon, right? Israel was exiled to Babylon. And when they come back and the second temple is sort of rebuilt, and they would have been making their way up the mountain on these annual feasts, you know, the reality is they're back in Israel, but they're really not free, right? They've come back from Babylon, but things aren't quite the way they're supposed to be. And in fact, historically, we would have seen, even upon their return from Babylon, there were continued cycles of oppression. Nations would come in and sort of sweep through. And even during one of the high points of that period, during the Hasmoneans, this is when the Maccabees came in and they sort of took back over the temple and they kicked out the Seleucids. Even then, there were still problems because it wasn't really a legitimate king and they had the wrong line of priests. So you're back from exile, kind of, and here you are going up to worship, singing this psalm about how the Lord always keeps and always watches and he never sleeps and he never slumbers. And then there's just the whole temple thing in general, right? After the temple was rebuilt, you know what never happened? It was never refilled with the glory of God. Now, who knows where the Ark of the Covenant is at this point? Some people think it's in the little town in Ethiopia. I'm not sure that's true. But anyway, we don't know where the Ark of the Covenant is. But what we do know is that the Shekinah glory of God never came in, swept in, and refilled the place. And plus, there were lots of groups arguing over who had it right. Herod the Great made some significant renovations to the temple, but he was actually an illegitimate king. If you want to call him a king after all. So you've got Herod there. And then, can we just go ahead and say, there were lots of Roman soldiers in Jerusalem. Ongoing signs that the kingdom isn't quite back the way it's supposed to be. You've got some Jews revolting and then being crucified. You've got others, just not Jesus, by the way. I mean like big swaths of groups coming together and revolting against the Romans, and then they stake them up around town. You've got other Jews that were kowtowing to political pressure to gain influence. You've got some Jews that were having this sort of semi-ivory tower theological arguments. And then who knows what the Essenes were doing. I mean, they had their own thing going on out in the desert. In a very real sense, though, the point I'm getting at is that in a very real sense, even though they'd left Babylon, they'd made their way back to Jerusalem and to Judea, the reality is that exile hadn't quite ended. The reality is that things were not the way they were supposed to be. Now, that's not to say there was no keeping going on. They were back from Babylon. But the Second Temple period didn't quite fit the trajectory of the covenantal promises. They were supposed to be a light to the nations who would come back and bask in the glory of Yahweh, and all the nations would come to them and bask in the glory of Yahweh. They were supposed to be flourishing and wholeness and overarching shalom. But to use the imagery of our psalm, at least, you know, the people that were walking up to the temple, singing this psalm, they might have actually felt like their feet were pretty shaky and that the sun was actually quite hot, or maybe it was cold the night before. They might have thought that maybe evil was sitting sort of close by and that their goings in and their comings out were sort of precarious. You might imagine that being the case. You know, they sang this song as a people still in some measure of exile. Have you ever felt that kind of discontinuity when you sing some of the songs that we sing? We've sung some great songs this morning. Have you ever been singing those songs and thinking, that sounds lovely? Why do I feel the discontinuity of my life between what's going on in my life and what I see going on around me and what I sing in these songs, these promises that I believe to be true, but how do I deal with all of that? Let's think for a minute what the problem was. If we think about the whole exile issue, why did Israel go into exile? Well, they went into exile because they weren't being faithful to the covenant God that they had this relationship with. They weren't being faithful to the covenant. And because of that, they were exiled. On the one hand, that showed up in their own sin, right? Prior to Babylon, their idolatry, their lackluster worship, their religious compromise is pretty well documented. Just read the Minor Prophets. It's kind of brutal. And that was fundamentally the cause of their exile. But their sin was compounded by the fact that there are other people in the world not doing what God commanded them to do. Right? There's all this pressure from outside of them as well. And I think that sometimes when we start thinking about the discontinuity between these great promises of God and our own experience, sometimes we think, I'm trying to be faithful. Why am I feeling this? And I think part of that is because sometimes we try to wrestle with our existential problems from our own vantage point. Now, we can only kind of do that in one sense. But we live in a world that has other people in it, that has other people interacting with the commands of God, disregarding them on some hands, following them on others. Now, that's sort of an odd thought for us. But our view of the world has to be bigger than just us. And the truth is that how other people respond to God has repercussions on our experiences of the world. And that plays out in things sociocultural, environmental. It plays out in things epistemological and every other ological you can throw in there. We live in a world with other people who make their decisions, and their decisions impact us. It's if I can illustrate that. I was having coffee actually with Tim. I know I looked to the right spot today, so he's always in that spot. I don't know why. I go, where's Tim? He's right there anyway. So I go to have coffee with Tim a couple weeks ago, and Tim is sitting there tending to his cup of Joe, just quite nicely, actually. He's sitting at this table. The mug is there. All is well in the world, right? And then here I come to sit down at the table. And when I do, I lean on the tables. I mean, not like I didn't like throw myself on the table, but you know how you kind of sit down. And the table was apparently being supported by, you know, nothing but Splenda packets. And when I kind of leaned on the table, I realized that sort of after it all happened, I went, oh, wow, look what I just did. His mug, like, sloshes coffee all over the table. And he nicely didn't even say anything about it. He just kind of cleaned it up. And then I went, oh, wait, I did that. Yeah. But that is, you know, he's doing fine. His coffee management is wonderful. But he lives in a world where my thoughtlessness affects his faithfulness, right? You see, God made us to live in a world with other people. Now, that sometimes plays out in beautiful ways, but other times it can be quite frustrating. So getting back to this question of discontinuity and kind of, and what is the problem? Well, I mean, the problem is not what God's doing. The problem is actually us, right? And by us, I don't just mean us as individuals, but us in this matrix of events that are happening and decisions that are being made. We feel the discontinuity of singing a song like this in the middle of exile, but the problem isn't him. The problem's not his promises. He's been faithful all along. But he's also, with some measure of mystery to many of us, he's seen fit to give his creatures a measure of, at least a measure of freedom, and we make a big mess of things. Now, does that leave us, though, in sort of a hopeless dilemma? Like, well, there you go. That's how it is. That's just what you're going to have to live with. We've messed it up, and what can you do? Or does that leave us saying, is the Lord powerless to do anything about that? Like, why did he set it up that way? Well, we might even ask, given all of this discontinuity, is he interested in it or not? Or has he just sort of abandoned us to this discontinuity? Well, I'd like to say that no, he has not abandoned us. And in the midst of our struggles to understand how do we manage this discontinuity between these promises that God has made and the way that we experience the world, I want to tell you that even in our experience of exile, our help still comes from the Lord. The question, though, for us is how do we find our help in the Lord when we feel the tension of the discontinuity? And I want to offer three things to you this morning. The first is this, and this is sort of the easy one to say. If we want to deal with the discontinuity we feel, we need to look to Jesus for restoration from sin. Now consider the context of singing the song on the way up to worship for sort of the original participant in the psalm. These worshipers were singing this while looking up the mountain that Jerusalem sat on, where the temple was. So when they lifted up their eyes, if they're having these sort of existential sort of comments or, you know, discussions with themselves, as they're going up to Jerusalem and they're looking up at the temple, what are they seeing? They're seeing the place where God meets them. And specifically what they're seeing is, this is the place where reconciliation with our God takes place in these sacrifices. If you're Israel living under the old covenant structure, you know, when you're away from the temple, you're sort of going about your life, and things are going to happen. But you come to the temple and you deal with these sacrifices that your relationship to Yahweh can be set right, to be restored. And these temple sacrifices were the means by which people who were unclean and in need of reconciliation to God made their way back into a right covenantal relationship. Things were put back in the relationship the way they were supposed to be. Now remember, the problem of exile was a covenant problem. Exile was caused by their breach of their relationship with the Lord. And the way back into a sort of a way of blessing was through dealing with their sin, and sin was dealt with in the sacrifices. The solution to the discontinuity with them started with looking up to these sacrifices and finding in them a place to be restored to God. And I think that as we deal with our own discontinuity, our own struggle with this discontinuity that we feel, the solution is for us, well, the same. Our own feelings of discontinuity is caused by a relationship problem. We have the breaches of this relationship with God and our own sin. We have the pressure of the sin of others. And we have the effects of both of those in guilt and shame. But those things, guilt and shame, those breaches of relationship, have always been dealt with through these sacrifices. But for us now, we know from our vantage point that there's a much better sacrifice. The means by which we're made right with God is still a sacrifice, but it's a finished one. It's a complete one. What Jesus did in that single historical act on the cross 2,000-something years ago, it reaches forward to us now. And it is the one way of having our relationship with God righted. All of the other sacrifices that the original singer were looking up to were setting the patterns, building the forms, so that when Christ came, there would be a way to understand what is happening. What's happening is that Jesus is dealing with our sin, our shame, our guilt, these breaches of covenantal relationship. He's making a way that that can be dealt with for all time. There can be an end of exile, and Jesus is the means by which the relationship can be restored. So if we want to deal with our sense of discontinuity, we have to start there by looking to Jesus for restoration. But there's a second way for us to find help in the Lord in the midst of this sense of discontinuity, and that's having been restored, having been made right through the sacrifice of Christ, or if we even look back, having been made right then for this person during the Second Temple period, having been made right through the sacrifices, the people had a responsibility to go down the mountain and live in a covenantally faithful way. In light of being restored, they were to go down the mountain and live lives of justice, loving mercy, walking humbly before God, trusting that the commands of God were good. Right? That's Psalm 119. If you want to see how great the commands of God are, read Psalm 119. They needed to deal with their actions. As a restored people, they need to deal with their actions and live as God's now restored people. I think the same is true for us. From a position of being reconciled, from a position of restoration, we actually now have the ability, have the freedom, have the stability in our relationship with God to go after the sins in our lives. From a place of restoration, from a place of stability, we can go into our lives and deal with these sinful expressions of our brokenness. But it starts by looking to Jesus as our help and going after the behavioral change that we need as one who is restored, and not as one who's trying to deal with our sin to get restored. There's a very significant difference between those two. And I want to say to you, if you have something going on in your life right now that you know you've got to deal with, as one who has been restored to God through Christ, you can see an end of exile. So let's talk about how you can go after that issue under the keeping of Yahweh. As one restored, how can you go after that sin in your life that's causing such problems? But the idea of dealing with our covenantal responsibilities also means going after the sin and injustice around us. Not only in us, but around us. And if we want to wrestle with and sort of find some easing of this discontinuity, we can look around us and ask, where do I see injustice around me? Where is there loneliness? Where is there false inequality? Where is there lovelessness? Where is there shade that you can give in the day, or warmth that you can give in the night, or evil that you can stand against? Where can you live justly and love mercy and walk humbly with your God? Where can you do those things under the care of Yahweh? Where can you go after injustice in the world as one who is now restored because of what Christ has done? That's part of how we find help in the Lord, in the midst of feeling a sense of discontinuity. We do it by going after and doing what He promised. There's one last way we find our help in the Lord in the midst of our feelings of discontinuity. And this is, I'm going to warn you ahead of time, this is by far the least glamorous. If the other two were super glamorous, this is even less glamorous. Right? So it's this. When the people singing this psalm made their way into the temple, dealt with the sacrifices that were prescribed, and they left the temple to live their lives of an increasing growth in covenant fidelity, so having been restored, going to live covenant you know, faithful lives, all of that. You know what they still had to do? They still had to wait. They still had to wait upon the Lord to come and put a, make a final, sort of this final act of putting the world right like he promised. Even as a people restored to God, even as a people that were going out to live lives of covenant fidelity, they still had to wait. Now that kind of stinks, actually. Who likes to wait? Okay, two people like to wait. You guys should meet the guy that told me about the door. I'm not sure you're telling the truth. I'll ask your parents. How well do they wait? Anyway, the reality though is that this is true for us. We're still waiting on the final act of God. And waiting is not any fun. I don't like to wait, especially when I'm waiting on my girls to do something, like so we can leave, like get in the van, right? Well, nobody likes to wait. We're still waiting on God's final restoration of all things. We're still waiting on the fullness of this psalm to be fully and finally true. It was begun in Jesus. The Holy Spirit was given as a down payment of what is going to come, and that's very, very significant. We see, if we look around us, we do see the reality of this psalm, but we're still waiting on the full and final reality of this psalm. So even though Jesus has acted, and even though the Holy Spirit has come as a down payment on this final end, there just is still waiting. And there's no way around the ache of longing for the day when Christ returns. You just have to wait. And there isn't any magic answer to make us feel better about it. There's no, like, again, this is not glamorous. There is no spiritual ibuprofen that will sort of make you go, oh, well, it's not a big deal. The truth is that we long for the day. I long for the day when Christ comes back. And the full reality of a psalm like this that I believe is totally true. But as I wait on the full and final reality of it, my heart aches for the return of Christ. Over the last few weeks, I've felt that deeply in my life. And I know some of you feel that deeply every day. I just want things to be right. I want things to be the way they're supposed to be. And the truth is that until Jesus returns and the final work is done, we're always going to sing this psalm with a sense of discontinuity. But we sing this psalm with a sense of discontinuity under the care of God, under the keeping of Yahweh. We wait under the keeping of the one who is working in an ultimate sense, the things this psalm sings about, even if the fullness of it is still outstanding. We wait under the help of the one who is really going to do what he said, who is really good, but we do still have to wait, and wait in faith. Now, I should probably tell you, that the next day, when it came to our door, the next day, someone came and fixed our door. Thank you so much. Thank you, Glenn. You know, we called a friend, and a lot had to be done. A lot had to be done to fix what we had done. Okay, let me just, to fix what I had done. Danielle was, you know, just encouraging me and trying, you know. One of the things that happens sometimes for me, at least, if when I start to realize, you know, part of waiting on our friend to come meant me sort of wrestling with my sense of insecurities, that why don't I know how to do this? I'm a man, you know, all the sort of really dumb things. You know, oh, my father, all those kinds of things like that. Because that's what you do, right? You blame your dad. I can't fix this door. Oh, my dad. Anyway, so dad, if you're listening, I love you. We'll see. We'll see what happens. Anyway, but, you know, we had to wait on this guy to come, and he came. And he pulled out the door, and he fixed it the right way. But while we waited, you know what happened? Some mosquitoes got in the house. And the AC worked really hard that night. And I had to wrestle with my sense of inadequacy and my, you know, the realization that the fact is I'm a bad home repair guy. That's just how it is right now. Maybe when Jesus comes, I will know how to, anyway. But the truth is that as I waited, that's how it was. But he came. And when he came, he fixed the door right. The promise of the new door finally came true. You know, there's no doubt that right now we do have to wrestle with a good deal of discontinuity, and psalms like these sometimes sort of pokes on that tenderness in us. At least it does for me. But one day Jesus will come back, and the fullness of this psalm will one day finally and fully be true. It'll be total continuity. We'll be able to sing this song and know that every bit of it is finally a reality. So we can sing Christ is coming. Let creation from her groans and travail cease. Let the glorious proclamation, hope restore and faith increase. We're going to sing that in a few minutes. But until that final day, we have to find our restoration in the work that Jesus did. Until that day, we've got to pursue the covenantal responsibilities that we're made for. And until that day, well, we've got to wait. But we wait under the care of Yahweh. We wait with the reality that Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Come thou, blessed Prince of Peace. We wait knowing that the Lord has tended to us and kept us and provided us reminders that He hasn't gone away. And one of those is in the Lord's Supper. Let me pray, and then we'll go to that covenant act. So. Oh, Lord, we do wait. And we wait as a people that are at times very tender. The discontinuities of the promises and our current experiences sometimes are really troubling. So we do pray that You would strengthen us to wait. Lord, thank You for Your word that points us to Christ. Thank You for the preached word that points us to Christ. But Lord, now I want to give You thanks for this visible word that points us to Christ. So would You strengthen our faith at the Lord's table, that we would wait in faith. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.